As Stuart says, this evening's reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. Amen.
Praying in song that the King is indeed among us. We ask, Lord, as we turn the sacred page of your word again this evening, that, Lord, it would be to us, Lord, spiritual food and drink that would nourish our souls, Lord, and inspire us and strengthen us to walk in the way of Christ and to serve you faithfully and wholeheartedly all the days of our life. Hear us as we ask and pray for these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue looking at Forged in Fire, and we're looking tonight at Jesus who learned obedience. Jesus who learned obedience. And you might find it a strange thing for me to talk about Jesus being forged in fire, because one of the common themes, in fact, the common theme, really, of all that we've been looking at is all that we've looked at so far, let's just say they had problems. They had issues. There were things in their life that either disqualified them for service or really brought them to a place where they were not really used until he dealt with certain things and basically to sort them out, as he has to do. Jesus, of course, is the only exception to the rule. He was sinless and he was perfect. But yet, as I've indicated, we are told that he learnt obedience. So why was that? If Jesus was perfect, why did he have to learn obedience? And why was he forged in fire? Well, the answer is simply this. All the other individuals we've looked at so far had to go through this process to deal with their sin and to bring them to that place where they were ready to be used in that way. But for the Lord, it was different. He had no sin, obviously, to deal with. But rather, this was the Lord's way of preparing him in terms of living in humanity, living as the man who is God, as Graham Kendrick puts it in his great song, the man who is God. This is Jesus, the Son of God, living those first 30 years in obscurity, as the Father is preparing him and shaping him through all the things that he went through for the moment when he appears on the banks of the River Jordan, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So these are the sort of the years in the lead up to Jesus' ministry. They're often what the commentators refer to as the silent years. We get one or two little clues as to some of Jesus' early background, not very much, but we can put enough together to get a basic picture. An outline. And that's what I want just to reflect on before we come to crown our time together around the Lord's table, as we remind ourselves of what Jesus ultimately came to do, which was to be your Saviour and mine and all who would receive him. So let's look at this then, really under three headings. I want to begin by looking at, first of all, simply Jesus' preparation to fulfil God's will. And we see that in this first passage that James helpfully read out for us, Luke chapter 2, and the verses to the end of the chapter, beginning from verse 41. And it's in the these verses, and others as well, that we see three things in terms of Jesus' preparation to fulfill God's will. First of all, we see the obvious thing, his physical development. You'll see that in verse 40 and also in verse 52. Jesus was born as the babe in Bethlehem. We will celebrate that in another 6 or so months, 7 or 8 months now, when we get to Christmas again. But he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up, as we all know. And he went through the natural, normal process of maturing and growing and all the things that we all can relate to and have been through ourselves. We are told quite deliberately that the boy, Jesus, that he grew. He grew physically, as we all grow physically as well. And we have this very interesting little story of the boy, Jesus. He is 12. Almost about to go into his teenage years. And that's a significant moment for every Jewish boy. You were regarded as a child until the age of 13. And then you became bar mitzvah. You became a son of the covenant. And that's still part of the Jewish tradition even unto today. And when you were 13, you went and you went through your bar mitzvah. You went through accepting your responsibilities as an adult Jewish man, all that the law required. And as part of that process, your father, if you had one, or someone who stood in that role, they would train you, and they would equip you, and they would get you ready for the first 12 years of your life, for that moment when your 13th birthday came, and you would stand and in the synagogue, and you would make that commitment. And this is year 12 for Jesus. This is the last year he is a boy, a child, under the Jewish tradition. Next year he becomes a man, and he takes on the responsibilities. And so here is Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple, really for the last time. As what we would say, a minor, as a child. Next year he's going to be an adult in Jewish tradition, and responsible before God for his behavior. So it's a significant moment in Jesus' life. So we see the physical development in terms of his personal development, but we also see something else. We see his mental development as well. Verses 47 to 52. He grows in his understanding. He grows in terms of his ability to discuss and to debate and to interact with the Jewish teachers of the law, and to a level that was really supernatural. And they were amazed, we're told, at their answers. So he's growing up physically, but he's growing up in terms of his mental powers, his ability to think and to reason, and all the things that we do and go through as we grow up. But also, he has that wonderful spiritual development that I've alluded to as well. Verse 40 and verses 47 down to verse 50. He grew in spirit and he grew in favor with God and with man. And we have this encounter with the teachers of the law, and they were amazed at his answers and the questions that he put to them. He was growing spiritually as well. And we see that in his declaration that he makes to his parents. He said, "Don't you realize that I am about my father's business?" His mum and dad, "We've been looking for you for 3 days. We've been concerned, and you weren't in our group, or with some of our extended family and friends. And we're 3 days down the road, and we realize that you're not here. We've spent all this time looking for you, and here we find you in the temple." And they're still giving Jesus a bit of a telling off. And Jesus' response is simply this: He says, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand that I had to be here to be about my father's business?" And we're told they did not understand. That Jesus' spiritual grasp of things, even at this tender age, was far, far beyond that of mum and dad. They didn't understand what he was saying, because spiritually he was developing, supernaturally, under the guidance of the Spirit and in fulfillment of his father's will. So there's the personal development that we see. But also, secondly, there's also his experience of family life. This is quite interesting. I've got two verses of scripture for you here. This is Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, and also John chapter 7, and the opening 10 verses. And what these verses actually do tell us is actually that Jesus did have a family. He was part of a wider extended family. You also see it particularly in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Jesus had brothers. He wasn't the only child. Mary was not this perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholics would tell us. That's absolute nonsense. It's quite clear that they went on to have several children thereafter. And Jesus' brothers are actually named. James, Simon, and Judas, but not, of course, Judas Iscariot. So he's in a home with another three brothers. So he knows fine well what family life is all about. He knew the rough and tumble and all the things that go on living as part of a family. And the father gives him the privilege, he allows him to go through that experience. And I'm quite sure when Jesus began to tell stories, remember the story of the prodigal son? We looked at it in some detail a few months ago now. Jesus says there was a man who had two sons. And Jesus doesn't just tell these stories out of thin air. He tells these stories out of an earth and incarnated experience because he had brothers as well. He didn't have two, he had three. He was one of four. So when you tell stories of family life, it was earth in his early experience. And these are things I don't think very often that we ponder, but actually we should. That Jesus was fully rounded as a human being, as well as being having the fullness of the Godhead in him. Paul captures it very well. That Jesus had the fullness of the Godhead, he says, bodily. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The human part. He's the human experience coming out. So there's the experience of family life, but also he takes on the family business as well. And this is where it gets interesting, actually, Mark 6 and verse 3. Jesus has begun his ministry, and he begins to start to teach, and his hometown think, who does this guy think he is? We know who you are. Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son, the carpenter? And he's got three brothers, and we've got your backstory. We know all about you. You lived among us for years. We saw you grow up and do all the things that normal little boys do, but you're getting up here and making all these claims. Who do you think you are? And it's interesting at this point that he's referred to as the son of Joseph. From what we can gather, it is likely at this point that Joseph has died. And that Jesus, as the eldest son, has taken on the family business to support the family. He wasn't just learning how to fulfill his responsibilities to God, he was also learning his trade. He starts out as an apprentice joiner, and Dad Joseph, he shows him, this is how you do it, son, and the years go by. And eventually Jesus becomes proficient, he becomes trained. He becomes a professional carpenter. That was his job. He was a village carpenter. If the wheel on your oxen cart broke, you went to Jesus and he fixed it. If you needed a door sorting on your house or you needed something made, you went to Jesus and he'd do it. That was his job. And we don't often think about Jesus being the local village carpenter. But before he began his ministry, that is precisely what he was. So he takes on the family business. 30 years of silent, continuous preparation before the moment when he is revealed to the world as he really, truly is. And of course we know that happens, and we could spend a lot of time looking at the bulk of Jesus' ministry, but I don't want to do that. I wanted to focus on the beginning, and then I wanted to focus really on the end part. Because all of these things we've been considering together, they lead Jesus to what I want to look at second, and that is Jesus' surrender to God's will. Because the Father had a very particular will and purpose for the Lord, as we know, which was to be the Savior of the world. And the moment comes when Jesus has to surrender, when Jesus chooses to surrender to the Father's will. And there are two aspects to this. First of all, he faces being forsaken by the Father. Yes, the physical side of what the Lord was going to suffer on the cross, I'm sure in his humanity did not appeal to him. Let's put it like that. I'm sure he was not looking forward to that. But the thing that the Lord really was wrestling with here was not the agony of crucifixion. It was something for him that was far, far worse. For the first time, he was going to be cut off and forsaken by the Father. Jesus knew that was coming. He says it on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that was coming. He saw it coming. It was the one thing that he dreaded and he wrestled with, because he knew that for your sake and for mine, that was going to have to happen. It's captured well in one of our more modern worship songs. The Father turns his face away. That's what happens. The Father turns his face away. Jesus and the Father were, as it were, in face-to-face perfect communion, because there was no sin there, because Jesus was sinless. But the minute he becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, what happens? He becomes sin for us. The Father turns his face away. And the separation that we have known because of our sin between us and God, that is part and parcel of our human life and experience, and with which we're all too familiar and sometimes sadly comfortable with, it was not like that for Jesus. It was a horror of all horrors, being forsaken by the Father that he perfectly loved, followed and served, and was now giving his life for your sake and for mine. And Jesus has to come to that place where he is prepared to accept that, and where he is willing to surrender himself to the Father's will and face up to the reality of, this is what it will cost if I'm going to fulfill the Father's will. And he does that because he yields himself to his Father's will. We go through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 39 to 42. Lord, if it is your will, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. We've all prayed, I'm sure, those kind of. But the Lord then says, but not as I will, but as he wrestles with the enormity, with the horrendous reality of what surrendering to God's will was going to cost him for you and for me. What better way, friends, could we think about moving into the Lord's table as we are confronted with the awful cost of human sin to the Father and to the Son? The Father loses the Son that he loves, and the Son gives himself up in love to the Father as he faces the horror of separation from God because of your sin and mine and the sin of the entire world. But yet Jesus, he yields himself to his Father's will. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Is that perhaps a prayer that we have to pray, maybe even in the days to come? As we wrestle with something that God is asking us to do that, frankly, goes against the grain of our nature, goes against our inclinations, goes against perhaps our instincts for personal survival or comfort or whatever else it may be. And God's saying, that's what I want you to do. And we're wrestling with that. And very often we say, Lord, not your will, but my will. Are we willing to come to that place as the Lord did and say, Lord, not my will, but your will? If I have to go through that which is going to be painful and unpleasant, for your sake I will, because your will is higher and your way is better. And that's what the Lord does, because he was going to give himself on the cross for you and for me. What does the book of Hebrews say, chapter 12 verse 2? Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised its shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. How was Jesus able to go through all of this? Yes, because of his love for the Father. Yes, because he wanted to fulfill the Father's will. But because he could see beyond. Who for the joy set before him? The Lord saw the cross, yes. But he saw beyond the cross as well. He saw the joy that was set before him. And what was that? Well, here it is. The joy that was set before him is that countless thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of men and women were going to, through saving faith in Jesus, be brought from death to life and of the cleansing of their sins. He was going to lead, as Paul says later on, captives in his train. Friends, you and I this evening are the spoils of Jesus' victory. We all know this, the example from Roman history. The Roman general would come in. He would go in the Appian Way, and he would end up in the center of Rome, and he would take the plaudits from the emperor, and behind him were all the slaves he'd taken and all the wealth that he had acquired in the course of his war. We are led as who are the spoils of the Lord's victory, the ones that he has set free. And the Lord saw that for the joy set before him. He endured the cross because he knew that through his work on the cross, but one day, many, many years from that moment, you and I would come to know him as Savior and Lord. We would become his children. We'd become part of his family, part of the new and eternal kingdom of God. We can say yes, friends, but when Christ was dying on the cross for the sins of the world, he had you in his heart and in his mind. Even though we were not even yet thought of, we were to the Lord. He died for us and he gave himself in that way, and with that heart for us, in his thinking and in his mind. An amazing thought for the joy set before him. That's you and me. The joy that the Lord has in knowing that through faith we are his. So he yields himself to his Father's will. And we see that as, in terms of Jesus' surrender to God's will. But let's look at, finally, Jesus' fulfillment of God's will. I'm into these verses from Hebrews chapter 5. This is verses 8 and 9. How does he fulfill God's will? Well, we've already looked at this in many ways already. First of all, through his experiences of life. There is no part of life with which Jesus is not personally and intimately familiar, because he has passed through all these experiences of life. He's been born, he grew up, he became a man, he's known suffering, he's known grief, he's known bereavement, he's known thirst and hunger, he's known anger, he's known temptation, he has known betrayal, he has known also death, and he has also known resurrection. And that is what we will share one day with him if we know him as Lord and Savior. Every experience of life, Jesus has passed through that. That's why we're told again in the book of Hebrews that he was tested on all points, but yet without sin. It's actually quite interesting the way that's phrased in the Greek. It says that he was tested on all points. The idea that lies behind that really actually is of the weak points in a suit of armor. There were 7 weak points in the armor of a Roman soldier and many soldiers of that day. And the skilled archer or the skilled swordsman would know where the weak points are, where he could just get his dagger in and get his spear in shoot that arrow. They were the weak points where the armor joined together so that you could move around in it. And those are the points of weakness. And what Paul writes to the Hebrews is saying is that in his humanity and in his flesh, yes, Jesus was attacked and tempted and tested in these things, but yet without sin. So he knows indeed what it means to walk in a body of flesh. And actually we're told that the man Christ Jesus is still in heaven with his resurrected new humanity, and he still bears the marks of his suffering. And one day, friends, we will see that when we stand before him in heaven's glory. So he fulfilled God's will through his experiences of life. And also, finally, verse 9, because of the eternal salvation he achieved. He has opened up, says Isaiah to the Hebrews, a new and living way. And it is an eternal way. It is a way that is open. And it's a way that remains open, friends, until the day the Lord comes back. I've opened a door, says the scriptures, that no man can shut. The door is still open. Into the holy place and new life in Christ, it is still open. And if you haven't crossed the threshold and gone through it, make sure that you do. Because the day of grace will not last forever. It will be until either the days of our life come to an end, or until the Lord comes back. But at the moment, the door is open. The way has been opened up, the new and living way, and it's open and available for any to take and to make the choice to do so. The eternal salvation he has achieved. How did he do it? Because his body was broken on that cross and his blood was shed for you and for me. And it is this, friends, that we come now to remember and to celebrate. The one who was forged in fire, the one who learnt obedience, even unto death on a cross. That through that death, we might live and live one day with him forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for helping us to explore, Lord, a subject that perhaps maybe none of us have thought about very much, or maybe even at all. Lord, how you were forged and prepared for the work of salvation. Lord, for the office of our great high priest and eternal perfect redeemer. Lord, we ask as we have pondered these things this evening afresh, that Lord, you would take these things, Lord, and use them, Lord, to inspire us, Lord, with greater love for you. To remember, O Lord, the price that has been paid for our redemption. And Lord, to make that commitment afresh, even as we gather now around your table, that we will, with your help and grace, live a life that is indeed, Lord, worthy of the call that we have received. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and pray for these things. And as Father, we prepare, Lord, now to celebrate, Lord, around your table. In Jesus' name we pray.